So before I get started, I wanted to ask you all a question. And I'm not going to make you shout it out loud because there is a right and a wrong answer, so I don't want to embarrass anybody. But the question is, what is the difference between guilt and shame? 42, yeah. What is the difference between guilt and shame? So go ahead and turn to your neighbor and see what each other thinks about what is the difference between guilt and shame. So go ahead and talk about that. It's a tough question. They told us in class that nobody ever gets it right. And the two times I asked the students, they all got it right. So I think I might have some pictures to help us distinguish what shame is. Have you guys ever heard of dog shaming? So this picture, so you basically, when a dog does something bad, you take a picture with a sign like they're apologizing. So this picture says, "I prefer my garbage in the master bedroom." This next picture says, "Mom, I destroyed the evil bunny." The next one, "I ate my 9-year-old owner's art project. It had marshmallows and I couldn't resist." The dog actually ate the homework. The next one, "I hide toys under the sofa so my owners can buy brand new ones." "I hate 13 keys off my dad's laptop. Now I have alphabet poop." This one says, "Dad, sorry for peeing on your customer at your job." This next one's a little longer. It says, "You may not be able to tell, but I'm still wet from my bath. It's really tiring running around the pond after a goose. P.S. I also peed on the cat scratch post, and I'm not sorry." Next one's simple. Teamwork. The best one, "The cat did it." And then this final one says, "I'm only good when I'm asleep." And I think that this last one actually describes what shame is best. Because shame has everything to do with who we are. So guilt is I did a bad thing. Shame is I am a bad person. In guilt, the emphasis is put on the action, while in shame, the emphasis is on the actual person. So I'll say a statement, and you say back to me whether it's guilt or shame. Guilt, action, shame, person. I made a mistake. Guilt. I can't do anything right. Shame. I always hurt people. Shame. I'm sorry for hurting you. Guilt. I eat too much. Guilt. It's the action. I tricked you. I am fat. Shame. That's shame. So you see the difference. Guilt is nothing personal. It's like when we tell someone, it's nothing personal. I didn't mean to hurt you. Whereas shame is more of a, I always hurt those closest to me. Shame is very personal. Research that's been done on shame has linked, or the difference between shame and guilt, links shame to things like addiction, depression, eating disorders, violence, aggression, bullying, whereas guilt is not linked to any of these. When I first began studying shame, it was a context of a class at seminary, and they said that they were going to take us through our own shame so that we could better help someone else come out of their shame. And I thought to myself, well, that's going to be tough because I don't really have much shame. I mean, really, I'm young, successful, white, American male. What do I have to be ashamed about? And as we went through the class, I actually realized that I am chronically shamed at times. There are memories from my childhood that flooded back, things that still define why I do things, experiences that I've had that continue to cause me pain over and over again and are part of how I identify myself. And so I began to see shame in this whole new light. And then I began to see shame all over the scriptures. I think that shame is at the core of the message of the Bible. We read how for years people tried to overcome their guilt when they should have been working on their shame. When you look at the Old Testament, it's full of rules and regulations, and as long as you do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, then you're okay. And if you do a bad thing, you make a sacrifice or pay a punishment, and things are okay again. And that's kind of the message of the Old Testament. Follow these rules, and when you don't, make sure you atone for that. But the problem is that sin is not based on our actions. It's based on who we are. A person can only do sinful things because they are a sinful person. They are a sinner. Our identity as Christians stems from the fact that we've inherited sin from Adam, from Eve. And so I think sin and shame are the same. And if we continue to deal with our sin like the Israelites, we will never come into the fullness of our new identity that's in Christ. See, Christ takes care of our shame first and foremost. Christ makes us better people, and the actions only follow. So I want to show you what I mean by this. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn into to Psalm chapter 95. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure you can raise your hand and the ushers will bring it to you. It's not going to be up on the screen. So if you want to follow along, go ahead and open to Psalm 95. And if you need a Bible, just stick your hand up and we'll get one of those for you. Kurt uses his phone, I use the real thing. I shamed you, I'm sorry. Let me atone for my guilt here. Now, ever since I deleted half my sermon from my iPad at Christmas Spectacular, I'm a little nervous to use it. Psalm 95. We're going to read this whole thing, or I'm going to read this. You follow along. Come, let us sing for the joy of the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did the day of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So verses 1 through 7, the first part of it, are all about God's provision. Remember that God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery. He had helped them cross the Red Sea when the army was coming after them. He had even provided food and water for them when they were stuck wandering in the desert. He cared for them. God fulfilled the promise that he made to Moses at the burning bush when he promised, he said, I will be with you. And God was through everything. Verses 8 through 11 describe that though God kept God's promises, the Israelites didn't appreciate it. Meribah and Massa are places that mean quarreling and bitter, and they refer to the moment when Moses struck the rock and got water from it because the Israelites were complaining in Exodus chapter 17 saying, is God even with us? I couldn't remember the reference to this, so I Googled, Israelites, is God even with us? And the third link down was a link to a sermon I preached a couple years ago. So I think that means I'm the third most expert on this topic. I mean, you Google verses and quotes and stuff, and you expect to see John Piper, Tim Keller, Beth Moore, and Randy McNeil. It's kind of a great thing. Linda Friskney said I was experiencing deja Google. So, yeah, it's good. So anyway, the psalmist warns against being like the Israelites. Instead, in verse 7, we're encouraged to listen to the shepherd's voice. Because if we don't, in verse 11, we will not enter the Lord's rest. If we listen to the shepherd's voice, we will find rest. And the question for us today in regards to the authority in our life is, whose voice are you listening to? Jesus echoes this idea of rest in Matthew chapter 11. So go ahead and flip over to Matthew chapter 11, because again, this won't be on the screens. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the first part in verses 25 through 26, essentially, Jesus says, this is easy. The kids get it. They understand it. And he's talking against the Pharisees of the day and all the rules and regulations that they have. And then in verse 27, Jesus establishes his authority. Dave talked about last week and a couple weeks ago that Jesus' authority always came from the Father. And so Jesus establishes his authority through the Father. So now we know that Jesus is the authority on the subject. And we know that he's revealing a wondrous truth. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Most of my life, I have read this and thought Jesus must be using sarcasm. I mean, like maybe if he had a Twitter account, this is what his tweet would read. You can't really read it, but it says, "My yoke is easy, hashtag JK, hashtag LOL." Which means just kidding, laugh out loud for those who don't speak Twitter. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and then he says, "Come and die. Take up your cross. Whoever will lose their life will save it, and love your enemies." And I think none of that is easy. So what does Jesus mean? The word yoke in this context refers to the teaching and lifestyle of somebody. If someone were to take on the yoke of a Pharisee, they would be living a life like a Pharisee. It's a metaphor for describing one person's subjugation to another. Like when two oxen are put, this is a yoke, when two oxen are put into a yoke in order to pull a heavy load together. There's control. You can control this big beast to get this big, large work done. The Pharisaic law had become a yoke that was crushing the people of Israel. They had rules, regulations, ceremonies, and it was exhausting. Just like the times of the Old Testament, they couldn't keep up. They couldn't pull the load, and eventually they would just find a different God or a different way of life. When they were getting water from the rock, they asked, "Is God even with us?" And they complained constantly because they weren't able to overcome sin. That's why we read in Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Being unable to overcome sin constantly living a life that's trying harder and harder to get over it, is what brought on God's wrath on the people of Israel. And I think we attempt today to get rid of our sin and our shame in the same exact way. In your bulletin, there's a handout, and you should have a picture that looks like this. And we've blown up each section up here so you can follow along. So if you want to follow along there, that's great. Or you can follow along here. This is a cycle of shame that we're going to talk about. So the first one is the try hard cycle. And I think we have a pic of that blown up. There it is. So the try hard cycle. In this cycle, you have your decision, your mind, your belief, whatever's going on over here. And then you make that decision and you do something positive. You do something good. You have a positive behavior. Once you've done that positive behavior, somebody gives you an attaboy, attagirl. It feels good to be validated, to be affirmed. And so you go back and you make the decision, oh, I'm going to do something positive again. And I'm going to therefore receive a message from somebody that makes me feel better. And I'll do that again. And the cycle continues, always seeking the approval of others by doing good things. This is true of the old law under Moses. But I think it's also true of my parents' generation and their parents' generation before them. So they bought into this Protestant work ethic that said, if you work hard enough, if you stay at your job, you invest well, then you can retire at an early age and be comfortable for the rest of your life. And we know now that there's no certainty in that. More and more people are losing their jobs just shy of retirement. They're having to work well into their later years, and even at times outliving their retirement income. They did work hard, but it didn't work out. We see this cycle in our teens, especially the ones that the world deems successful. You look at the accomplished athletes and musicians and people who are accomplished in academics. Students that excel in these areas are often rewarded. And that reward motivates them to try harder and harder, continuing the cycle. And so notice that even in positive actions, we experience shame when our only motivation for doing good things is to please others. To hear their voice say, great job. The next cycle is the give up cycle. And again, it starts with behavior. It starts, but this time it's a negative behavior. You make a decision, you make a negative behavior, someone shames you for using your iPhone as a Bible, and so you just continue to do that. And so you continue in this cycle of negative behaviors. This one we add an outside source. When you add things like media or other people's voices, different things, that addictions that may happen, when those become the source for us, those lead directly into messages that shame, and we continue that. It's not just inward, it's also from without as well. And this is the cycle of addiction. We use outside sources to numb our insecurities so we don't have to feel anything. Inevitably, we feel worse and are doomed to complete the cycle again and again and again. So in the try harder cycle, we have what I mentioned is the older generations, generations that are older than I am. And in this cycle, I see my own generation and those below me. We saw our parents and our grandparents working hard. We saw them trying and also saw that there are no guarantees. We are caught in change, constant change. So what do? We give up. Have you ever noticed how little work ethic my generation and those younger have? We don't. They're saying now that those in my generation will change their jobs 18 times, change careers 3 to 4 times in their lifetime. When things get tough, we quit. You see, I see this most in the addictions that come from this cycle in my generation and younger people, for my male friends, the addiction is to pornography and video games. There's this escape into this realm of fantasy. We don't like ourselves, so we exit the world and we try to gain control over something in this life that is chaotic. And we turn to unhealthy coping mechanisms. For females, it's all about body image. The media, their friends, and I would add the men in their life who are addicted to porn promote this image of a female body that they are unable to keep up with. They become addicted to filling the void. They can either fill that with food and give up, or enter the try harder cycle where they work out hard and starve themselves. Again, motivation in this cycle is others' approval. There must be something that can connect these generations together. It's not the yoke of trying harder, and it's not the yoke of giving up. It is the yoke of Jesus Christ. What then is Jesus' yoke, and how can it be so easy? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In Psalm 95, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you would only hear his voice." So I think there are two steps to Jesus' yoke. Rest and listen to his voice. This is the rest cycle. You find a new source. And from that new source, you get new messages. And those new messages create consistent behavior. And then you go back to the source, new messages, consistent behavior. So you stop trying to do it yourself, whether by working harder or by coping mechanisms. Just stop and rest. Now, this rest doesn't mean that you have no responsibility. It doesn't mean just sitting around and waiting for God. It's active. You actively wait. Just sitting around and doing nothing is giving up. This waiting is spent in prayer, in meditation, silence, journaling, but most of all, listening to his voice. The Bible is the voice of God. It is the only authoritative voice that we have to judge all other voices against. In St. Teresa of Avila's book, The Interior Castle, she describes kind of an inward journey that is different from our normal step-by-step discipleship. And she talks about this inward journey to an intimacy with Christ. And in the first three mansions within this castle, she speaks of works of service and an excitement to learn more about God and excitement for worship and those things. And those are great things. And often most Christians and most pastors stay in those realms. No mansion is better than another. They're all useful for their own purposes, their own reasons. So staying in the first three isn't bad. It's very good that you're in them at all. But the fourth mansion, something changes. Because in the first three, there's a lot of voices, a lot of people telling you what you're doing wrong, a lot of shaming messages, a lot of telling you you don't measure up and you're not working hard enough, you might as well give up. And she describes them as reptiles that are ready to bite. And then you stand and you're looking at the fourth mansion and you see all these reptiles. But the trick is now they're silent because they've already done their damage. Just by looking at them, you can infer what messages they have for you. And the only way to move forward, to move deeper into an intimacy with Christ, is to stop listening to the voices that you think you hear or you do hear, and start listening to the voice of God. Notice that in this cycle, the difference is we start with God and the new message, and then behavior comes. In regard the lower ones, we started with the behavior and then had messages. But this one, we start with God, good messages, and that's what brings behavior. So the upper cycle, God cycle, begins with the message and ends with positive action. It's about the motivation. Does it come from your own voice, the voice of others, or does it come from resting on the promises of God? You are my beloved. You are my child. I delight in you. You are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are free. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are adopted into the family of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are righteous. You are new. You are a saint. You are set apart. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a co-laborer. You are a sweet aroma. You are never alone. You are a masterpiece. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are bold. You have guaranteed victory. You have a secured future. You are whole in Christ. The upper cycle includes something that the lower cycle never can. Grace. For years, I thought I understood what this meant, but I'm beginning to see grace in a whole new light. Because here's how we distinguish what is grace and what is not. Forgiveness is something that we can all give. Mercy is something we don't deserve. And grace is something we cannot earn. I'll say that again. Forgiveness is something we can all give. Mercy is something we don't deserve. Grace is something we cannot earn. You can't earn it because it's already been done for you. When Christ took care of our sin on the cross, he took care of our shame. And it's time to start living in the glory of the cross and stop trying to earn it. Here's a way to test yourself. If you're unsure whether or not you're living in the wrong cycle, ask your kids. And if you don't have kids, ask your friends. It's a simple question. To your kids, ask, how do you know you will go to heaven when you die? I've had the privilege of working with teens for the last 10 years, and many times they respond with the same answer. Well, I'm a pretty good person. It's likely that if they answer that way, then as the largest influencer of their faith, somehow you have taught them that. With my friends, I worry that they may say the same thing. If I ask them, how do you know that I will go to heaven when I die? Will they say, well, you're a pretty good person? If the answer about how one is going to heaven has anything to do with a good things that a person does, then that person is caught up in the lower cycle. They're trying to earn their way. And there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation because it's already been earned for you. Instead, when answering a question like this, we have to point to Christ. If Jesus is not the answer from your kids, then they're trying to earn their salvation, and it's likely that you are too. If Jesus is not the answer from your friends, then it's likely you're not communicating the gospel to them. So I want to challenge us this week, and I'll do it too, and it makes me super nervous because I am not good at telling my non-Christian friends about Jesus. And maybe you're nervous to ask your kids. Maybe you're nervous that you'll find that you've been living a life that is more oriented around works and doing good things. So I want us to ask our kids, our family, our friends, how do you know that I'm going to heaven? Or how do you know that you are going to heaven? And see what they say, because if you are giving the wrong messages, then we have to correct that. We can't let our family and our friends and our kids stay in a cycle where the harder they work, the more they just want to give up. We want them to rest. Listen to the voice of Christ say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. On the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And this was not defeat, it was a victory cry. The old yoke, the crushing yoke of the Pharisees was no more. It is finished. Will you hear that voice today and find rest? Probably one of my favorite quotes from St. Augustine. He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. I want to close today by watching a video that I found about our identity being rooted in Christ. And during this time, the worship team can come up. And then afterwards, we'll take an offering. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your voice. We thank you that your voice can drown out all the voices we hear and all the voices that we think we hear. Lord, help us to rest in the promises of your word, to know that we are loved, to know that we are yours, to know that we have victory over sin and over shame, and because of those messages, we can do good things for your kingdom. Thank you for this offering. We ask that you would bless both the gift and the giver alike and continue to use it to advance your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.